Concerned earlier in the feast, I was talking to somebody before services, and I said, I don't do it. My wife checked the weather before we left, and it was showing that we were apparently in line for about 3 days of rain here. And when I spoke before, I thought, ooh, wow, we really did get rain. And so I was expecting more of that. And then yesterday and today, when we walk outside, or when we just look outside, and we realize what an incredibly beautiful string of weather God has blessed us with. We have been just richly blessed with this, and it's just added so much. The bright sunshine, the green grass, the greenery that's still in evidence, it just makes the feast even more special in that way. So something else that we can thank God for. Well, as has already been mentioned, we're drawing to the close of the fall holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, leading into that eighth day, that great day of the feast that the Bible talks about. We're drawing closer to the end, and I really appreciated the sermonette message. Some very very timely suggestions and encouragements contained there about keeping our focus. And that leads into or ties in closely to what I want to talk about in the message today. Because I think we've reached a point in time where we need to take a few moments to sit down in a quiet place by ourselves, meditate on what we've experienced so far, and just give a little bit of time to considering what it is that God has taught us this year, taught to each one of us personally, because we all have different perceptions of what we've heard, how the message has impacted us, based on our experience, based on our personalities, our temperaments, all of those kinds of things factor in. But each one of us has feast experiences once again this year, and I would encourage us all to take a few moments just to consider what it is that we personally, individually, took from the feast this year and can take home with us, because God gives us these feast days to help us focus on His kingdom, to learn about His plan. And He doesn't intend for us to simply pack things up and go home and leave this all in the dust of memory. God wants us to learn lessons from the days that we experience here. Lessons that can help us in the coming months ahead, in the time that He's allotted to each one of us. And we know that when we get home, things will begin to wind down. The annual cycle of holy days will have been completed for this year. And then we'll go through the period of time, the downtime of winter, as we look forward to the beginning of another cycle of God's holy days in the spring. So what can we do? Or what should we do? What can we take with us? I can't answer the question for anyone else. I can simply think of how the feast this year impacts me. What have I learned? What can I take away from it? I've enjoyed the fellowship that we've been able to have. That's been a tremendously enriching part of the feast. The opportunity, as I mentioned before, to renew friendships and to make new friendships this year. But I'd like for us to think about how the feast can help prepare us for the months to follow. As I said, until the spring holy days begin. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, if you would. I'm going to read a very succinct piece of advice from the Apostle Paul that I think we would do well to keep in mind when we depart from the feast this year. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Paul was telling us we need to endure. We need to keep focused on what it is that God's doing with us and what God's doing for us. And let's not let the weight of the world and the problems and the difficulties that we encounter in the months ahead wear us down and cause us to become weary. Let's face them as challenges, as opportunities to draw closer to God, to seek God's guidance, to seek God's strength, to seek God's help, so that we can overcome difficulties, so that we can be those people that are written about in Revelations, that we overcome, that we face those obstacles, and with the help of our Creator, and with the intercession of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, we overcome those difficulties. We find ways to cope with God's help. In the Gospel of Matthew, it describes how Jesus Christ sent his disciples out into the world with a sober warning to them about what they could expect to encounter when he sent them out to begin to do the work that he knew he would hand off to them. It would become their full-time endeavor. And he was using the time then to acclimate them to the challenges ahead. He sent them out into the world, and he told them to expect resistance, that they would encounter resistance, they would encounter challenges. There would be things that they would have to overcome. They would face resistance and obstinance and hatred that would be directed at them because of the message that they would be charged with delivering to the world. And we know that, reading just in the book of Acts, we know that happened. It happened to all of God's people, his servants. But Jesus Christ said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read verses 16 to 22, and I'd like to read it from the New English Translation. Jesus says, "I am sending you out like sheep surrounded by wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He goes on to tell the disciples, "Beware of people, because they will hand you over to the councils and they will flog you in their synagogues." And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened to these men. "You will be brought before governors and kings because of me, and as a witness to them and to the Gentiles. Whenever they hand you over to trial, do not worry about how to speak or what to say, for what you say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Goes on to warn the disciples, "Brother will hand over brother to death, and a father his child." Said, "Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by everyone because of my name's sake." And then he interjected a tremendously important piece of advice to these men. He said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The one who endures, the one who holds fast to what I've given you, to what God has given you, the one that God has called to come out of this world and whose minds are being opened to God's truth, to God's plan, to God's purpose, the one who holds on to that. We heard before about that pearl of great price and that hidden treasure. Christ is telling the disciples, and he's telling us today, you who have received that pearl, you who have found that treasure, don't let it go. Paul tells the disciples, tells the church later, let no man take your crown. Don't allow the difficulties that you face, the challenges that crop up before you, distract you to the point of giving up. If nothing else, brethren, I hope this message will reinforce in the minds of all of us, and certainly I pray that for myself, that this will help me to remember what Paul said. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't let the world overcome you. Rather, overcome the world. And we know we can't overcome the world of and by ourselves, but we know we have an incredible power available to us. We have a Father who loves us, who wants us to succeed, who wants us in His family, who counts us as His dear children. We need to keep that in mind. That needs to be bedrock understanding for each one of us. But let's take to heart what Jesus Christ told His disciples, and as I said, what He tells us, that the one who endures to the end, will be saved. Jesus Christ knew that He was going to face those same challenges. He wasn't asking the disciples to do anything or commit anything that He wasn't Himself willing to do on a much larger scale. Jesus Christ was willing to give His life for us. Here was the Word who was with God and was God, who relinquished that power in order to come down to be God with us, dwelling in the flesh, setting us an example, teaching us His truth, so that we could have that hope of salvation. That treasure doesn't get any greater. That pearl cannot be any more priceless than that. And that's what God offers us. In the book of Hebrews, it describes the work that Jesus Christ was going to take on in this way. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, that is, disregarding or ignoring the shame of such a death. He was willing to go through a death that was reserved for the heinous criminal. And yet He was willing to do that for us. And He has sat down at the right hand of God. The Bible describes how many of the disciples who were with Jesus and those who would come along later experienced what Christ had warned them about, what He had said they would encounter. They encountered various types of trials. They faced hatred. They faced ridicule. They faced beatings. They faced threats upon their lives. Many of them had their lives taken from them because of what they were proclaiming, because of their willingness and their dedicated attitudes to proclaim the gospel of God's coming kingdom. Turn to the book of Acts real quickly. We're going to look at just a couple of cases, because we can see what our predecessors willingly went through and the examples that they set for us in this regard. Acts chapter 5. We're going to break into the middle of the account for the sake of time. This was when Peter and John, Peter and other of the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 5, 29, were beginning to act on what Christ had charged them to do, to go out and preach this message, to preach about the gospel of God's coming kingdom, to preach about the role that Jesus Christ played and will play in that kingdom. And the religious authorities around them didn't like what they were hearing. They saw these men as potential troublemakers who imperiled their standing with the Roman government. They looked at these men as trigger points for the Romans to clamp down on the Jewish society. They knew that they believed that they could lose their position and their power and their status, and so they resented the message that these men were teaching. And they told them, let's just break into Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Well, verse 27, when they had brought the disciples before them and before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrines, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So it was, they feared the Romans, and they understood that this was a condemnation of what they had done, of their acts. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Their focus was on God, on what God had called them to do, and their willingness to do that. Skipping on down to verse 33. "And when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. The religious leaders were so incensed by these men's refusal to bow to their demands and to continue to obey God, as they had said, they were so incensed that they, as it says, became furious, and they plotted how to kill these individuals, to remove them permanently as a source of difficulty. And then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men.'" We need to proceed with caution here. "For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing." He goes on to say, "And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. It will collapse under its own weight. But," he said, "if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were let off with a warning. They were also let off after a beating. And yet, their response to this was, it was worthwhile. The ends, in this case, certainly justify the means. We are proclaiming the truth of God delivered to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And they knew that it was worth their suffering. They were willing to endure whatever they had to endure to continue the work that God had given them to do. Another one of God's servants we can read about in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22. Paul is talking about some of the resistance that he had encountered. In verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors," Paul says, "more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prison, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep." in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul was simply stating the facts of what he had endured, what he was willing to endure for the sake of fulfilling the calling he had been given. Paul simply cataloged what he was willing to endure. I don't think any of us can help question how far into that list would I have gotten? And his concluding comments, besides the other things that come upon me daily. Paul didn't have an easy task, and yet he discharged it because he saw the calling of God as being eminently worthwhile. To see the conclusion of that call that he wrote about in another of his letters, when he said, I know that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. He knew that what he was being offered, what he was willing to suffer for, was so worthwhile that none of these other things mattered when compared to what he looked forward to. He was willing to endure to the end. The book of Acts also relates the story of Stephen, who boldly confronted the religious hierarchy of his time. And after rehearsing the history of their ancestors and telling about the difficulties, and then pointing out that many of these men were responsible for the death of the very one that they said they were awaiting, and he was stoned to death. And yet, when in his dying moment, God granted him a miraculous vision of the kingdom of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And Stephen knew it was all worthwhile, that it was worth enduring whatever he had to go through. What about us? And what does any of this have to do with our keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? It's this: the feast and the lessons that it teaches us is one of the fundamental keys that can help us endure to the end. Endure whatever life may bring against us, whatever obstacles we will have to confront. The more real the feast and its meaning is to us, the stronger will be our armament against those obstacles, our ability to overcome them. God has given us His holy days to observe on an annual basis to keep us in remembrance of what He has done to rescue mankind from destruction and what He will yet do in establishing His kingdom that will be ruled by His firstborn Son, Jesus the Christ, who will have dominion over all the earth. Hopefully, each year as we progress through the annual cycle of holy days, we are learning more and more about God's plan of salvation. Hopefully, we're becoming more firmly grounded in that understanding, and that it's deepening our commitment to continue, whatever comes, whatever difficulties arise, to understand that it's all worthwhile. But once the feast is over, once we pack up and we head back home, once the excitement of being here in this setting begins to wear off, and it will, life will take its toll and the just the necessities of living life daily and the world around us will begin to have an eroding influence on it. What do we do then? What can we do then? How can this feast help us at that point in time? What can we do as we wait for the spring and God's Passover, then the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, and back through the cycle once again? What can we do to keep the vision of God in the forefront of our minds and to help us follow Jesus Christ's admonition to endure to the end, to not grow weary in well-doing, as Paul warns the reader? I'd like to offer one very simple suggestion, and that is this. Deepen your appreciation, or let us all deepen our appreciation of the weekly Sabbath. I remember years ago, we had gone to the feast somewhere to the west of us, and we were coming home after the feast, and it happened that we were traveling over the Sabbath. So we stopped en route in one of the cities where there was a local congregation. We stopped there for services. And I heard a message that I have to say it is the most memorable message, because I can remember more detail of it than any other message I've ever heard. And it was a very simple message. But I've appreciated the core of it, the core meaning. We had just come from the feast. We had just experienced 8 days of rejoicing, of fellowship, of camaraderie, of hearing about God's plan, of being charged up and invigorated by the vision of the future that God presents to us. And I knew that in years past, I would come home. And then, as I said, you get back into the swing of life, you know, the day-to-day grind, and some of that enthusiasm would start to drain away. Some of that excitement would start to be pushed out of my mind. And I remember the message, it was a sermonette, and the speaker talked about dealing with the letdown, post-feast letdown, is how I've entitled it. He suggested that the Sabbath was, in a small way, a mini feast. It's a miniature feast. We have 6 days that we do our work, and on the seventh day is God's Sabbath. Man has 6,000 years to rule under the impart of Satan and his deception, and then we know that comes the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. We get to rehearse that every Sabbath. We get that small reminder. We get that mini feast, if you will. And I remember that, and message has stuck in my mind, and I still benefit from it. I still am able to be encouraged by that. The weekly Sabbath can help us remain focused on God's coming kingdom. Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 58. Very familiar scripture to most of us, Isaiah 58. But it has a direct bearing on this point. Verse 13, Isaiah 58:13. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Call the Sabbath a delight. And when we think of the Sabbath as a mini feast, and the feast, one of the main themes of the feast is to come before God to rejoice. God is telling us here the same thing, that when we come before God, when we acknowledge Him as the giver, the one who has sanctified that period of time and given it to us for a holy convocation, for a time of meeting together, for a time of fellowship, for a time of learning, just like the feast, we ought to see it as something delightful. Certainly not something burdensome. We have the chance every Sabbath, God willing, and barring weather difficulties or other things that would cancel services, but generally speaking, we have the opportunity every Sabbath to gather with God's people before Him and rehearse the meaning on a very small scale of what we're enjoying here today, the feast. Let's make an effort to think about the Sabbath as an oasis of time, a period in which we can rest from the battering and the noise of the world around us, a time when we can shift gears from the daily grind, from the mundane struggle, to a time when we can commune with our Creator. We can be reminded of the work that He has called us to share in with Him. The Sabbath can remind us of the unique and priceless opportunity God has given us to fellowship with Him and with His people on this day. And the Sabbath, like the Feast of Tabernacles, like where we are right now, affords us the chance to come before God in order to learn more about Him, to learn more about His plan, to be reminded of His purpose and how it relates to each one of us individually, and how we can strive to fulfill that purpose. We were told in one of the previous messages about pursuing righteousness. We have the opportunity on the weekly Sabbath to come before God to have that the impact of that admonition reinforced and driven home to us. We are seeking to change, to become a new creature, a new creation with God's help, to bear His fruit in our lives, to become like Him, to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And I find it, perhaps just me, but that's incredibly, considering the simplicity of some of the things that Christ addressed. Interpersonal relations is one of those. Getting along amongst ourselves is something so simple in its terms, and yet so challenging sometimes to do. The Sabbath, though, reminds us that we have the opportunity to continue to work on those issues. God's Feast of Tabernacles is a special time of the year for His people. In it, we have the opportunity to experience 8 days of feasting, 8 days of enjoying the richness of God's blessings. We eat out certainly a lot more than we do any other time of the year that I'm aware of. And furthermore, we get a whole host of people that, if we're fortunate, we can share the time and the experience with some of you. God has made that possible for us during His feast, as well as making it possible for us to feast on His Word and to feast on the fellowship that comprises a large part of the enjoyment of our being here. During this 8 days of the feast, we have been able to come out of the world in a way that is uniquely part of the experience of keeping God's holy days. A unique experience that sets God's time apart from our daily routine. The weekly Sabbath is the same thing, as I said, in miniature. It's an opportunity to draw closer to God, to be reminded time after time after time after time, because we have to be reminded time after time after time, or what we've learned will simply evaporate, will simply erode, and we'll lose the appreciation of what we are called to do. The feast is a richly rewarding experience physically. So is God's weekly Sabbath. But the feast is much more than the physical enjoyment. We rejoice not just for the physical blessings, but more importantly, for what the feast symbolizes for the future of mankind. And when we get back home and we keep the Sabbath, perhaps we can sit down and meditate on the fact that it reminds us as well of God's coming kingdom, of that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, of the incredible changes that are going to take place in this world, changes that we can't bring about, changes that 6,000 years of human history has shown us we don't know how. We will never, of and by ourselves, know how. It is not in man to direct his steps. The feast reminds us of that. The Sabbath day reminds us of that. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about a group of people that are examples of faith and faithfulness. We read about Abraham, who was called essentially to follow God, to come out of the world that he inhabited, to follow this God who was drawing him out, to obey him, to simply do what God told him to do, and eventually to receive an inheritance. You know, it's not too dissimilar from what we experience today. We are called to follow the example of our elder brother, to walk in his steps, and we're also called to share in the inheritance that he will get. We read Romans 8. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you." That's what makes this time worthwhile to us. That's what we need to focus on, that we follow Jesus Christ, and that in doing so, if we endure to the end, if we don't grow weary in well-doing, if we hold fast and we continue to make an effort to grow and to become more pleasing in God's sight, we stand to inherit an incredible inheritance, an inheritance that doesn't end. It goes on for eternity. I'm excited to finally get to a point where that actually starts to make to import into my mind its meaning. What does it mean to live for eternity? I can't grasp it yet. But think how exciting it's going to be when we get to that point. And we can, our minds are opened, and we can understand what God has in store for us. How exciting is that going to be? Back in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to read a section that I find very encouraging because it speaks to something that we need to be aware of and we need to do. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. It's in the middle of this thought. Read Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Speaking about those faithful individuals who are recorded in this chapter. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, they were assured of them. They didn't doubt God's promises. They embraced them. It wasn't, yeah, that would be okay, I guess. You know, I suppose that would be all right. They embraced what they looked forward to, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, just like us. We are not a part of this world in its present configuration. This is a world ruled over by Satan and his dominion. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he has prepared a city for us if we endure, if we hold fast, if we don't grow weary, if we commit ourselves to a lifelong following of God, and we commit ourselves to obeying him and have our hope firmly grounded in his promises. We know that we don't await a physical kingdom. We await a spiritual kingdom. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, in verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body from what that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Continue on into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Hold fast, endure. Don't give up. Turn to Psalm chapter 121. Psalm 121. In verse 1, it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, that he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. We need to keep these verses in mind and understand that this is talking to us, to God's people down through time, but it's a message to us that God will keep and preserve us. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this day forth and even forevermore. We have a God who cares about us, a God of limitless power, of unplumbable depths of mercy and compassion, who will be our help and who will keep us. We know from reading, and we won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 30, that's been referenced a couple times before, we know that there will be a human component to this kingdom. There will be people flesh and blood human beings living during that time. But we know that the government that rules over them will not be a physical government. It will not be a government comprised of men. It will be a government of God, administered under the overall control of Jesus Christ, and working with him the saints who will be either resurrected or simply transformed at his return as the firstborn of God's children. God's people in the past have been subjected to many severe trials, and their legacies have been preserved by God in his holy word, as we read about those individuals in Hebrews 11. Our heroes, though, looked to God for his deliverance, just as we should. In Matthew chapter 6, 33, we're encouraged to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to keep our focus there, as we heard in the sermonette message. We also have a record of those who answered God's call to come out of the world that they were in so that they might follow him and receive from him the gifts and the rewards and the inheritance that he had promised to give them. Peter and John and James and Andrew, the other apostles, the apostle Paul, Stephen, the martyr, those unnamed host of individuals in Hebrews 11 who were faithful to God, faithful to his call. We ought to look to them for their examples of endurance and commitment and try to copy those examples. Through the Feast of Tabernacles, God teaches us about his coming kingdom and that it is to rule over all the nations. And every year, we learn more details of that kingdom. Every year, if we have the eye to see and the ear to hear and the mind to drink in and to hunger and thirst for what God has for us, we have the opportunity to learn in more depth what God is doing and will do yet. Each year, we learn those details of that kingdom. And we're reminded that we are called to have a part, an active part, in what God is doing. If we don't grow weary in well-doing. And like God's people who have gone before us and set us those examples, we endure to the end. I would like to ask all of us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to count it a delight, to understand that we have that oasis of time, that we can come out of the cares of the world every Sabbath. We can focus, just as we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles, on God's coming kingdom, on God's plan. And it is a key that will help us to endure. It is a key that will help to shield us from the erosion of our commitment and our faith. Each Sabbath, we can experience a feast in miniature, a time when we can use the gift of his Sabbath day, his ordained and sanctified period of time of his Sabbath, to help us remain anchored to him and to help us be ever mindful of God's great plan and the part that each of us has been called to play in it.